with me this morning to the book of Hebrews. I want to kind of continue our practice of at least taking one of our texts from our Sunday evening study and bringing a message surrounding that text on Sunday morning. It works out sometimes providentially in ways that I didn't expect, but I was in the book of Hebrews, in that study in the book of Hebrews, and then also with all the pageantry that's happened this week with the death of the Pope. Just a word from my heart on that. I watched some of the coverage of that on TV this week, and it just grieved my heart. I was thinking about this, and almost everything you witnessed, the pageantry, just everything you witnessed reeked to me of things that men esteem highly. Gold, wealth, power, even sacredness, religiosity, pomp and circumstance, music. It almost seemed to me to be a display of all that fleshly men esteem greatly, and very little of Christ. Even though those words were spoken, I want to put a link this week on the website, hopefully, and certainly in the newsletter, but it's Justin Peters in a conversation to a man who converted from Catholicism to Protestantism, Christianity, and he goes and talks about some of the positions Pope Francis had taken and how they were contradictory to the positions Peter, whom he claims to be a direct descendant of in terms of apostolic authority, would have taken a completely different position. And it's fascinating. I encourage you to watch that. And it just captured my concerns of what I saw this week. And one of my main concerns is how often Protestant evangelical leaders are on the newscast somehow finding some affinity with the Roman Catholic Church, who would in many cases would hold to doctrines that we would reject outright as unbiblical. And so I just pray that you'll be listening with a discerning ear. I think Peters may have mentioned this, but I thought the same thing myself. If you look at the practices and the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church, if you just lay down the book of Hebrews beside that, you'll find out just how at variance with Scripture that they are in so many of their practices. And it's not something that evangelicals, I was thinking to myself, if I had some status in society and was asked to attend the services, the funeral services for the Pope, I would have some serious reservations about associating myself with what I observed unfolding on the news. We are Christians. We are disciples of Christ. And to me, that's why the text this morning and our study on Sunday night is so serious and so critical. We need to be careful with whom we associate ourselves with theologically and doctrinally, and in some cases even in practice. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go out and abandon all your Catholic friends. I think we ought to have a heart for those who are within the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church. I believe we ought to try to evangelize them in many ways. And yes, I do believe it's possible that you could be of the Roman Catholic faith and still have trusted in Jesus Christ. Although I'm convinced more and more that would be a rarity. That would not be the common position, because you are denying so much of what Christ is and the purpose and the mission and the works of Jesus Christ to embrace the fullness of that theological concept. I will say that many of our church fathers whom we revere and we speak of as church fathers were within the confines of the Roman Catholic Church in their early days, and there'd be many that we would cite and agree with theologically, but there was a reason there was a Reformation. It had departed so far from the doctrines of Scripture that there was a Reformation that happened. I heard one commentator this week say, it's almost as if nowadays evangelicals are trying to reverse the Reformation. as though the Roman Catholic Church had adjusted to the demands of the Reformers, and so now we could reunite as one universal church. That's not true. That's not true. So the text this morning is so important in reminding us of that. In chapter 12 of Hebrews is where we'll be coming from. I want to look at chapter 11 as well, but would you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word in chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you, having forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth of that word as well. Lord, I'm thankful that there is one authority, and that is your word as given by the inspiration of your Spirit. Father, that we can open this book and hold fast to the truths that are there. And even in doing so, Father, we are dependent upon your Spirit to give discernment and wisdom and guidance. Lord, as I've just been speaking, there was so much on display throughout this week and in the ceremony and in the rituals and in the all the proceedings that I observed. And Father, my heart was grieved, and at the same time, I felt alarmed that there seemed to be so many Protestants, so many evangelicals that were somehow giving their endorsement to Pope Francis and to the Roman Catholic traditions. And Father, it just struck me how contrary so many of those are to the true teaching of your word. And so, Father, help us this morning to see the truth and to be grasped by it as we grasp it ourselves. We ask these things in Jesus' name for his sake and for his glory. Amen. Entitled the message this morning, Listen and Run. I'm drawing that from the first few verses there in the first verse of chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that's the listen part. He says, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles us, and let us run the race set before us. So listen and run. Those are two important points about this. In fact, I want to look at chapter 11 of Hebrews and spend a little time there, because that's the witnesses that he's just referred to. We're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Sometimes I think we read chapter 11 of Hebrews and we come away marveling at these icons and mountains of faith. Abraham and Moses and Enoch and Samson and David. And we come away thinking that the writing there is exalting the persons who demonstrated or exercised faith in our history. And we marvel and we admire and we adore in so many ways the mighty men of faith and women of faith. You know, of course, in chapter 11 what's being witnessed to and what's being exalted is faith. Not those who exercised it or those who were exercised by it, but faith. In fact, in this book, in this chapter, chapter 11, the phrase by faith is mentioned 19 to 20 times, not counting the other times when it uses the word faith. So the clear witness that we're to be hearing is the witness of true faith. True faith. Not presumption, not assumption, not tradition so much, but true faith. In fact, in the very first verse of chapter 11, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So this sort of faith, this authentic, real, true faith is substantive and evidentiary. I mean, it must be real. It must be indicating something great. So the writer of Hebrews is not so much exalting Moses and Abraham and Noah and Enoch and Abel. He's not so much exalting these persons as he is the faith that was at work in these persons. That's the witness. That's what we're to look for. If we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses and we turn to the witnesses and we say, hey, what are you saying to us? What would they say? Faith. Faith. That's what they'd be saying. Listen to how it unfolds in verse 2. Speaking of faith, it says, for by it, this faith, the men of old gained approval. This is what made them acceptable to God. By faith, through the instrument of faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So faith is the instrument which we understand that. There's so many today that would say it came into being some other way. It's because they don't have this true, authentic faith that helps them to understand that. They're absent this faith. What about Abel? You ever wondered about that? Why did Abel offer a different sacrifice than Cain? There was no sacrifice commanded at that point. Perhaps Abel gleaned something from the fact that animals were sacrificed and Adam and Eve, his mother and father, were given coats of skin. And so perhaps they related to Abel and Cain, both of their sons, that there was an animal slain to give them coverings for their sinful, to cover their shame. Perhaps that's related, but the Bible doesn't tell us specifically. It just says that Abel offered up the firstlings of his flock and Cain offered up the first fruits of his crop, his grain. So what's the difference between Cain and Abel? Verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered up that sacrifice. So faith was at work in Abel, revealing to him something significant about the slaying of that lamb that he thought was pertinent to God, that would be valued by God. So he offers up his lamb to God, which we know that God receives. And why does God receive the lamb of Abel and not the grain of Cain? Because the Lamb of Abel portrays or portends the coming sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And so God receives the offering of Abel because it is consistent with the offering of the Lamb of God. How did Abel do that? Faith was the instrument. By faith he did this. He didn't come up with it on his own. He didn't reason it out and think, well, this would be a better sacrifice. Faith informed Abel in regards to the nature of sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And so he offered up his lamb from his flock. In fact, he says of Abel here, through which testimony he attained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he's still speaking. Did he speak to you when I just said what I did? That's faith. Through faith, through the instrument of faith, what Abel did all those many centuries ago speaks today to those who are hearing with the same faith. You see what I'm saying? Faith is the point here. What about Enoch? says of Enoch that he walked with God, and he was not. Enoch is one of my favorite Old Testament characters, even though there's not a lot of information about him, because I just imagine to myself, what it must it be like to walk so near to God that God, rather than going through the avenue of physical death and bodily burial, God just transforms him and takes him home. What made Enoch like that outside of every other man in the world? Faith. Verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained this witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. In fact, he goes on and says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So what's being exalted in the life of Enoch and Abel thus far is faith. That's the common denominator. This faith is producing a discernment in Abel to bring the proper sacrifice. And this faith at work in Enoch is drawing him so near to God that he is walking with God, and God simply takes him out of this life into the future or into the next life without a body left to bury. Faith is at work. Verse 7, what about Noah? Noah being warned about God of things not yet seen in reverence, he says, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which in the same completing of the ark, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to the faith. What caused Noah to do that? He had God's calling. We know that God came to Noah. And God spoke to Noah and told Noah what he was going to do. And faith was operating in Noah because Noah believed God and he obeyed God and he built an ark. And in doing so, having believed God and building an ark, he demonstrated faith was at work in Noah. And in the same act, he was condemning the world because they wouldn't come into the ark. Even though he told them, this is what God has said. And so we're preparing an ark. What was at work in Noah? To produce Noah to do such a thing, to produce an ark. In fact, some studies say miles and miles and miles away from any body of water. He's building a boat. What makes a man do something like that? Faith. Faith. By faith, he says, Noah, being warned of God about the things not yet seen. What about verse 8? What about Abraham, the great father of the faith? I was thinking about when I was reading this passage. You remember when the religious leaders said to Jesus in regards to their heritage, we have Abraham as our father. The implication was, you don't know who your father is, Jesus. Rumors about you being an illegitimate son. You don't know who your father is. We know who our father is. Abraham's our father. You remember Jesus' response? I tell you, God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Your lineage to Abraham, physically speaking, means absolutely nothing. If God wanted inheritors of Abraham, he could call the stones to life and call them children of Abraham. What's at work in Abraham, in all the works of Abraham? Verse 8, faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He heard the word of God, and he believed God, and he acted upon that belief. Faith is in operation in the heart of Abraham. He believes God. He believes God. In fact, in verse 9 it says, by faith he lived as an alien. He went out into the land of promises in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Faith was producing this in Abraham. The writer of the Hebrews don't want us, he's not telling this so that we'll admire Abraham, though we do. He's trying to say to us what's operating in Abraham and in Enoch and in Abel and in Noah is faith. Their lives are screaming faith. In fact, by faith, they are doing the things that you're admiring them for doing. Faith is in operation. What about Sarah, the wife of Abraham? She herself received ability to conceive. even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. What's operating in Sarah to cause her to believe such a thing? Faith. The same faith operating in Abraham and Noah and Abel and Enoch. Faith is in operation in the heart of Sarah. The angel announced, "You'll become pregnant this time next year." And initially she sort of laughed. Unbelievable. I'm beyond the years, but nevertheless, despite circumstances, I will believe the word of God. Faith was in operation in the heart of Sarah, even though she wavered later on, awaiting that promised son. But it was faith in operation. Verse 12 says of her, "Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." What makes a man act that way? What makes a woman act that way? Faith. Faith. Verse 13 says this, "All these died," every one of these died in faith. They died believing without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. You see how faith is seeing something that's not present, that's not even indicated that it will be, other than the promise of God. And they're looking beyond all circumstances and all outward evidences, and they're hearing the promise, and they're saying, "I believe God." All the way until they died, not having received the thing they were seeing. That's faith. That's what faith is. He says here, "Not having seen them, but having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed," see what faith is producing, "having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For those who say such thing make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, he says, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. We saw that with the people of Israel when they were led out of Egypt. We had cucumbers in Egypt. And we had plenty to eat in Egypt. Even though they were living under the direct divine provision of God Almighty, they preferred the cucumbers and the lentils of Egypt. They would have had an opportunity to return were they not living by this faith. Verse 16, "But as it is, they desire," it says these of faith, "a better country," that is a heavenly one. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Listen on here, verse 17. Abraham, when he offered up Isaac. In fact, it says he was tested. He offered up his own son, Isaac. He who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. "Through your seed, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed." Hallelujah, God. And he gets the seed, and now God comes to him and says, "Oh, by the way, the seed that I told you that all the nations would be blessed through, I want you to sacrifice him." Well, what in the world was operating in the heart of Abraham as he took this promised seed, as he understood it, up to Mount Moriah to offer him up as a sacrifice? Faith. Faith. Here's what it says about it, verse 18. This Isaac was he to whom it was said, or Abraham, to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." Listen, without an Isaac, you don't have any descendants. That's his point. That's what Abraham believed regarding the promises of God. And now God comes to him and says, "Oh, this Isaac in whom your seed shall be called, I want you to offer him up on the sacrifice." Well, Isaac not believed to be much more than 12 years old. Isaac hadn't got any children. Now, had Isaac been a 25-year-old and married and had plenty of children, and then he offered him sacrifice, Abraham might have justified it and said, "Well, he's had children, so the seed will transfer to them and my descendants will come through them. I hate to sacrifice my son at that age, but he's got children, so the promise is secure." No. What's at jeopardy here is the very promise of God of descendants to Abraham and the inheritance of the promised land by connection. So everything about this command of God seemed to go against what God had promised. But something was operating in Abraham. And he took Isaac upon the mountain and laid him upon the altar and was intending to sacrifice him. Verse 19 says, Abraham did this considering that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him in a type, because we know that Isaac was not sacrificed there. You've heard me say many times, God provided a substitute for Isaac. It was a ram. But the substitute for you is a lamb. That's why I don't think it was a lamb called in the bush to replace Isaac. God specifically ordained a ram to appear at that very moment, because God had attended a lamb to come later on. The ram was the substitute for Isaac. The lamb is the substitute for all sinners. He was to come. So what makes Abraham act this way? Faith. Faith. True, believing God, acting upon those beliefs, faith. Real quickly, read through these. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Notice the phrase, by faith. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. What about Joseph? Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones, that they were not to leave those in Egypt. They were to take them with them and bury them in the promised land. What about the great Moses? Verse 23, by faith. Faith was operating when Moses was born. He was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Oh, what a great man Moses is. Are we to exalt Moses here? No, it's faith. The writer of Hebrews wants you to know that what was operating in the life of Moses to cause him to do these great and wondrous things and denying of himself was faith. That's what's at work in Noah and in Moses and in Abraham. Verse 27, by faith, Moses, he left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, listen, this is the instrument through which they passed through the Red Sea as though they were just passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Why? Because of the absence of faith. You remember the people trembled there at the shores of the Red Sea. And what are we going to do? Pharaoh's bearing down upon us and there's no way we can outrun his army. And they began to cry out to Moses, and Moses cries out to God, and God instructs him to tell the people to be silent. And he instructs Moses to give his rod to Aaron and to turn and face the Red Sea and to lift up his rod. And when he does and he believes and he obeys the word of God, then the seas began to part. And the children of Israel walk across as though on dry land. Then when they all get across and the army of Pharaoh approaches, there's no one in the army exercising that sort of faith. No one listening to God and obeying God, defying God and defying his people. And what happens? The sea collapses upon Pharaoh's army and destroys them. What's the difference between Israel and Egypt? Faith. Faith. That's the difference. That's what the book of Hebrews writer is talking about in chapter 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after being encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot didn't perish along with all the unbelieving and the disobedient when she had welcomed the spies in peace. And the writer almost exalts even more in regards to faith when he says here, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith, who in this same faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire. That's Daniel and the three Hebrew boys in the fire there. Escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. All these were faith in operation. All these things were acts of faith. They were demonstrations of true faith at work. Men believing the word of God over every circumstance, whether it be fire or the mouths of lion or great mighty armies of foreign nations. They put to flight these nations through this thing called faith, believing God. Verse 35, women exercising the same faith receive back their dead by resurrections. And others, listen, don't overlook this. Faith's at work in these others who were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. I was recently reminded that John Bunyan, I think it was 11 years from a prison cell, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And what you might not know, and I had kind of forgotten, was they never locked John Bunyan's cell door. Never locked it. He spent 11 years in an unlocked cell writing the Pilgrim's Progress. That was the fruit of that 11 years. But they never locked him in the cell. He could go anytime he wanted to under one condition: stop preaching. And the basis of that is you're not qualified. You're not clergy. Stop the preaching. You're a tinsmith. Make your pots. Make your pans. Let the preaching be left to the clergy. If you're willing to do that, John, the door's open every day, every night, all day long, 24/7. You can go home anytime you want. I didn't know this, actually, but he had 11 children and a wife. And of all the people, wouldn't you think that his wife would say, John, come home. I need help with the kids. Do you know that she encouraged him not to come home? Stay there, John. You dare not forsake your calling to walk out of that cell, even to come back and provide for these 11 children and me. Stay there, John. Let faith work. You see? So faith doesn't always produce putting the armies to flight. Sometimes it means refusing to receive release from suffering. Not accepting their release so that they might obtain, he says, a better resurrection. And others, with faith operating, the same faith that he's been talking about operating, experienced mockings and scourgings, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted and were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. What's remarkable about that is we just read this list of these great accomplishments of faith, and we get to this list, and we kind of assume faith is not present anymore. Yes, it is. The same faith that caused Abraham to offer up Isaac is at work in those who are going about in sheepskins and goatskins and being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated, who sawn in two, beheaded, and every other horrible, cruel thing. The same faith is at work in them. Does that strike you as odd? It's odd. The writer of the Hebrews is no fool in regards to faith. True, authentic, biblical faith, which is a gift of God to believe in what God says, regardless of outward circumstances, operates in all of these realms, in the face of the enemy or enduring the onslaught of the enemy. Faith is at work there. That's what he's saying. In fact, here's the author's estimation of these men and women in whom faith is operating. He says, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith alone, did not receive what was promised. The world would say, well, their faith failed them. They believed all their life and they died and they never got what they were promised. What good was faith for them? It's what the world would say. But he says here that God had a purpose in that. Look in verse 39. They did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. He makes us all these who are exercising faith and all those who are exercising faith today are made perfect in the same event and the same person. And let me say with all my heart today, that's Jesus Christ. Not the pontiff, not the bishops, not the cardinals, not the preachers in the pulpit, not the evangelicals or the Protestants, Methodists, Presbyterians, or any other mediator other than Christ. So they all died believing, not having received it, because God was awaiting the day that Christ would come and he would purchase those who were believing God then and those who believe God after in the same person, in the same event, which we just celebrated as Holy Week and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see what I'm getting at here? Hebrews 11 is not exalting men. It's exalting faith. That's the point. Some people have called it the hall of faith. And that's a better description. Because we're not called to exalt these men and women, although we admire them and the work of faith in their lives. But it is the faith that God is calling our attention to through His Word, not the persons. And to me, the glory of that is that the same faith is living and available in you right now. And you're no Abraham, and you're no Sarah, and you're no Samson, and you're no Isaiah, and you're no Samuel, but you the same faith that made them memorable to the mankind, humanity, is the same faith at work in you right now, if it indeed is authentic biblical faith. So what circumstances are you facing? What obstacles are being thrown up in your life? Things that are calling you or tempting you that maybe the promises of God that He will provide for me are not worthy of my embrace. Perhaps He won't really be my shepherd. Maybe I shall want. Maybe my enemies will overcome me. See, faith is believing the promises of God even when circumstances don't indicate that they're likely to be fulfilled. And you had all of these Old Testament saints that we're talking about here died without having received the promises, some in the most horrible ways, culminating in the death of Christ Himself. I'm going to come back to this, I think, next Sunday morning. But look at the beginning verses again of chapter 12, because in that context, you ought to read chapter 12. Therefore, the writer says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounded. He just mentioned them. And what they're all crying to or crying out to this generation and all those who followed was faith. Believe the Word of God. It's what they're crying. It's what the witnesses are telling you today. Believe God. We have a huge advantage because we've got the Word of God in a book in our hands. Read it, understand it, interpret it rightly, handle it rightly, and believe what He says. And live your life according to what He says, no matter what the outward things tell you. That's what I was thinking yesterday and watching all the festivities involved in the papal funeral and processions and all those things. My heart just wanted to cry out, just read the book. You will see that none of this is relevant to the book. They're picking and choosing and they're throwing this thing and adorning tradition and pageantry with religious language, and there are many Protestants who are not reading the book, who are receiving that as a legitimate expression of Christianity. It is not consistent with the book. And it's frightening. It's frightening. Because it suggests an entirely different way of coming to God. Not by faith, but by works. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but in the Eucharist and in the Masses, when they offer up the elements, there is a doctrine, a theology called transubstantiation, which means under the blessing of the priest and the priest alone, the bread, the wine, and the wafers actually become the body of Christ. That's why they lay it on a sacrificial altar. Do you see the import of that? Every time they observe the Mass, they're crucifying Christ again. And he's being laid upon the altar, as it were, by the hands of the priest. Over and over and over, for millennium after millennium, they are crucifying Christ every Sabbath day. Every time they observe the Mass, they are crucifying Christ all over again and distributing his actual flesh and blood to the disciples gathered around the altar. The book of Hebrews states clearly, he was offered once for all. No more offerings of Christ. No more crucifixions of Christ. No more. But the Roman Catholic Church does it every time they meet for Mass. They crucify him over and over and over and over and over again down through the generations. Every single time they observe the Mass and they observe the elements, they are crucifying Christ anew. Jesus died once for sin, the perfect sacrifice for all time for those who exercise faith in Christ. That's what he's saying. We are surrounded by these witnesses. And then he gives us this list of things that ought to be born from that. And I'll come back to that next Sunday, if you will allow me. But let me read them again as we close. Stand with me. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance. I won't preach this, but I thought about all the encumbrances of those people mentioned in Hebrews 11. Everything that was an encumbrance to them running the race. Lay aside it all of them. And the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Our study, I'll get to this next Sunday, but our study, fixing our eyes on Jesus, talks about the language there, saying there, looking away unto Jesus. Looking away from ourselves, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of what? Our faith. The author and perfecter. I was sharing with Whitland during Sunday school, but if you pick up a book, say an old fairy tale book, and it opens like this, once upon a time, and at the end of the book it says, and they all lived happily ever after, the end. The author of the book introduces the opening line, the whole dialogue and narrative all the way to the end, and gives the conclusion. Do you see what he's saying here? This faith that he's been exalting in chapter 11, he says here, Jesus authors it and assures its completion. That's the faith he's talking about. I'll preach a second sermon. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him beyond the cross, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down now, he says, at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's a word for us today. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Be faithful. Have faith. God is true to his word. God will not go back on his word. And those circumstances in your life may look like that all those promises of God are in question in your life. Don't you believe it, Christian. Believe God. Believe God. Whether it means you get sawed in two in a tree stump, or whether it means he parts the Red Sea. Believe God. That's the exhortation of faith that the book of Hebrews is giving us. And to me, it's just such a contrast to what I saw unfold on television this week. It genuinely grieved my soul that so many millions are being offered something other than the saving Christ. And it's just heartbreaking. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I would add to my comments this morning that your word tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. And that, this grace, is not of ourselves. It is a gift from you. Father, we thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you for the cross by which it is given to us who believe.
And Lord, I pray that no one in the hearing of this room today is outside of this faith. And if so, Father, I pray that this might be the morning that you bring them to behold Christ in his glory and to see themselves in their sin, that they might confess and turn away from those sins and believe. Lord, sometimes we're like the servant in the New Testament whom Jesus specifically asked, "Do you believe that I can do these things?" And the servant responds, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And Father, for we who believe today, we ask that you would help us in our unbelief. Have your way in these moments of invitation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.